So I do have the blessing of pastoring both our Dayton and Cincinnati congregations in Ohio. Well, good afternoon, brethren. What a beautiful environment to be picturing the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I thoroughly enjoy sitting on our balcony and just looking up into the mountains, and especially on beautiful days like today, you know, a time when peace will be breaking out all over the world. What an awesome time that is going to be. And the wonderful part of this is that we will have a part in helping Jesus Christ at this time, at his return. You know, Mr. McCoy, in part of his message, emphasized the very fact that we would be with Jesus Christ, and of course, with the responsibilities that he has, he's requesting all of us to be a part of his team. And of course, we don't know specifically what we will be doing, whether you'll have 5 cities or 10 cities, as the parables mentioned, or 1 city, or something to do within the city. We just don't know what that's going to be. But nevertheless, we do know that we are going to have a responsibility within the family and the kingdom of God. I just want to reference a couple of scriptures in the introduction of the sermon. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 emphasize again the reality that as we hang in there and move forward in life, that we shall also reign with him, that we will reign with Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. God tells us that he has a plan of salvation and we will reign with Jesus Christ on this earth. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Move on about a sentence. It says, because we shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's what we're here picturing today. As spirit beings, totally changed, different bodies. Thank God for that. Different time. I do want to read the section in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And just a few verses in this prophecy. Daniel chapter 7. Let's take a look at verse 18. Again, Daniel's vision interpreted. Verse 18 says, but at that time the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and shall possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. That's a long time. That's a long time. If we drop on down to verse 22, it talks about, again, prophetic events, and that certain things would happen until verse 22. It says, the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That's what is promised to you, all of you sitting here in this congregation. Then verse 27, verse number 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So we very quickly looked at a number of passages here, brethren, that emphasizes the reality that you have a big job ahead of you. Huge job. And of course, God desires greatly for us to be fulfilling that job to the absolute best of our ability. You will be in leadership positions, leadership responsibilities. As I said earlier, I don't know what you will be doing. I don't know what I'll be doing. I said again, I don't know if you'll have 5, 10 cities. Responsibilities within the city. Have no idea. But I do know that whatever it is you and I do, we will need leadership skills. All of us. Men, women, teenagers, our children as you grow up and develop. You will need leadership skills. What kind of leader will you be? What kind of leader will you be in the world tomorrow? in the kingdom of God. Maybe I should ask the question, what kind of leader do you want to be in the kingdom of God? What kind of a leader are you today, men, women, teenagers? We're all called by God to grow and develop and to pursue in our life and become like Him. What kind of leader are you going to be tomorrow or next week within the structure of what God has ordained? I want to cover with you this afternoon a few leadership traits that we shall, or at least we should, use in the millennium. But two also we should be using today. We should be developing today. They should become part of who we are. Some may think, I don't need leadership skills. I don't lead anyone. I'm 95 years old. Or I'm 5 years old, and the dog doesn't even listen to me. I don't need any leadership skills. Well, yes, you do. As John Maxwell says, leadership is nothing more than influence. So how do you influence people in the lives that you live today? Where you work, in your neighborhood, at school, wherever you may be visiting, how do people see you? So we want to take a look at a few principles taught and exemplified by Jesus Christ, because that's where we want to learn leadership. Now, there are many good books out there. I won't deny that. I enjoy Covey and Maxwell, a number of other authors on leadership. But the foundation of leadership is Jesus Christ. Always has been and always will be. So let's look at a few traits, attributes that we should be possessing really today and enhancing for our time of reigning with Jesus Christ. I've never known of someone to be, as Mr. McClyde mentioned, within the royal family who didn't get training, who didn't educate themselves, who didn't try to become the best they could become. Well, that is our responsibility. First of all, I want to emphasize that Jesus Christ gave the Christian philosophy of leadership. Maybe I should say He gave the philosophy of leadership, not just the Christian philosophy. Let's turn and look at that in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. So the first point is Jesus Christ gave the philosophy or the Christian philosophy of leadership. We want to read verses 20 down to 28, and then we'll come back and digest the verses. Matthew 20, verse 20. Section of Scripture all familiar with. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons. Notice they were with her, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, what do you wish? What would you like? What do you want? And she said unto Him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And notice the mother didn't say, well, yes, my sons are able to. No, they said to Him, we are able. They were all in this kind of together, right? So He said unto them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, why do you think they were displeased? Now, why do you think they were upset with these guys? Do you think it was because, well, I know that I should have one of those seats? So Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, those who have positions of leadership at that particular time. But He tells them something very important. It should not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You right there have the Christian philosophy of leadership. You know, when you really think about it, you don't need to go any farther. That is a mouthful. But we really do. We need to flesh out these type of statements and comments that are made and understand and see how Jesus Christ fulfilled himself what that said. Now, first of all, we know he did it because he came, divested himself of all power and glory that he had with the Father, and came here as a human being. What a dynamic individual he was. So we go back and look at these verses, and in the scenario that we just read there in Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John approached Jesus asking that her sons sit beside Jesus in his kingdom. This episode again allowed Jesus Christ an opportunity to introduce a key philosophy or attitude in Christian leadership, and that is what? Service. An attitude of service, no matter where you fall. You see, true leaders, and I emphasize true leaders, have a servant rather than a ruler attitude. There's a difference. There really, really is a difference. You know, people want to point to themselves what they accomplish, and they want to be able to tell you what to do and where to go and how high to jump. That's not the attitude that Jesus Christ had. He had a servant attitude, not one of a ruler attitude. Now, I think a logical question, is Jesus Christ going to rule? Absolutely. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are told very clearly, as we already have read, you are told that you are going to be given the kingdom. What does that mean? It means you're going to have responsibilities. If you want to call it ruling, fine. I don't have a problem with that. What I have a problem with is the attitude and the approach that is taken by leaders, if they are wrong, if they are incorrect. So what were James and John seeking, and how did they go about it? Would you say they were maybe seeking status? Yeah, at that time I would say they were seeking status. Were they seeking honor through manipulation? You see, they weren't converted yet. Were they seeking honor through manipulation? They assumed the kingdom of God would be set up. Jesus Christ, the supreme ruler, followed by a series of ranks. You notice in this context, they mention nothing about actual work to be accomplished. What we're going to do, what we're going to accomplish. All they were concerned about was where they fit, just rank. Now, some will analyze this and say, well, the problem was with their mother. She was just a pushy woman. You know, she was wanting her sons to be up in the forefront. It would bring glory to her. Well, I don't know. Maybe that was part of it. Others will say, we can imagine James and John plotting. Something like, well, you know, Jesus at times can be a little tough on us. He sometimes is straightforward. But we notice that he's really gentle with the ladies and with the women. So let's see if we can get Mama to talk to him and maybe work out a good deal for ourselves. But where was the mind? It wasn't where it needed to be. This, brethren, is what is called politicking and manipulation. The apostles, those who became apostles, did it. And they had to learn very clearly that it wasn't good, it wasn't right, it wasn't Christian. I want to also mention that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition. You know, whatever your hand finds to do it with all of your might. Wanting to have a good job, a good position within the company for the well-being of your wife, husband, children. There's nothing wrong with having ambition. It's what you do with that ambition. And when the ambition is specifically directed to the glory of God, that's pretty good ambition. When you're there to give God the glory. Jesus Christ also made it very clear that he's not in charge of promotions in the personnel department. That was God the Father's responsibility, right? These men, though, were what I would call grasping. They were grasping after power. You might tie in, I'm not going to turn there, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, especially verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, but especially verse 6. It says that Jesus didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Some translations say to be grasped after, to hold on at all cost, in a very negative way, was how one commentary put it. That is an attitude of Satan. He grasped at the power, the authority, the rulership of God, and tried to ascend to the throne of God, and he was cast back to this earth. Grasping for power is not a good thing. It will cause you headaches and a lot of trouble in the long run if you understand that concept. If Jesus Christ would have had the attitude that these guys had at this particular time, he would not have divested himself of all of his power and glory and come as a human being. You talk about somebody who loved his people. Sitting there with God in heaven, with all the power and the glory, they come up with this plan to enable us to have that same power and that same glory, being spirit beings. And Christ says, I'll do it. I'll go. I'll sacrifice myself. I'll give up my power for a while, because we know he's what? He's gotten it back, right? But he was willing to do that. He was willing to give it up for a while. You know, Mr. Armstrong said to us back in 1966, it was the beginning, actually the end of my sophomore year, and he and his wife, Loma Armstrong, was sitting on chairs on the stage, and we had our Sabbath sing. I don't know, it was a week or two before graduation. I forget the exact timing. And he was commenting, made a number of comments that I remember. But I remember this one vividly. He said to the men and the women, you should never seek another man's position, where you're going to get it no matter what. But if you're given it, do the best job you can in that responsibility. Don't seek another man's position. But if for whatever reason, and prayerfully and hopefully it's because that man was advanced, right, moved on to another responsibility, or that lady to another responsibility. One of the key verses is verse 28, where we were, verse 28, where it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And again, no one can deny that Jesus Christ was a leader. And he was the perfect example of what a leader should be. And also what we, brethren, should be today within our family structures, as a husband, our wife, children, in the workplace, and fulfilling the job and responsibility that you will have in the coming world tomorrow. Christian leadership focuses more on helping others than commanding others, telling them what to do. Oh, yeah, we may need to give instructions. Would you mind doing this? Would you mind doing that? Mr. Hemsley, would you mind, checking with so-and-so here at the auditorium, because this isn't working and you're in charge of the auditorium? Sometimes but how you do it is also very important, is it not? A servant who has a leadership position treats people with deep, deep respect. Deep respect. The goal of a Christian leader, which all of us are to be, is to make his followers the best they can be. In fact, if he can train someone to replace him, this is one of the best leadership skills of all. A lot of people like to hold on to their positions. I've talked with a number of men who have been directors of different corporations or within corporations. One who was a vice president over a particular division, and the gentleman who was responsible for him, who was the senior vice president, became very jealous of this individual and was concerned about this individual. I won't go into all the details. Nevertheless, he made it so difficult that this person ended up leaving. He should have been trying to train someone to replace him. And usually when you have that attitude, you'll find that when you are replaced, it's because of why? Because you've advanced. You've developed into another area or another arena because your attitude is that of Jesus Christ. So we want to make our followers look really, really good. The tendency is for the boss to tell his followers what? You need to make me look good, right? You need to make me look good. And as employees, we should. We work hard and we make our employer look good. I'm not down on that. But as an employer or a person in leadership position, your responsibility is also to make your employees look good, to enable them to have the tools for success. That's what Christ has done for us. And hopefully we do that within our family structure again, at home, at school, or especially in the upcoming kingdom of God. So we want to make other people look good. And you know, servant leadership is essential in the kingdom of God because of the end product. You know, if you work in a corporation, you're always talking about what? The end product. All this to get to the end product. And the end product of the kingdom of God is that we use our material resources to produce sanctified people. Because you're going to be working with people who are not like you. I don't mean that in a negative way. When I say not like you, you are going to be what? Spirit. And you're going to be working primarily with people who are what? Like you today, physical. So there is going to be a gap, a gulf, if I may, between those who are born into the very family of God as spirit beings and those who live over into it as physical human beings. And so we have an opportunity to use our resources to produce sanctified people. And that's very important, and that's what God wants us to be doing. Second area. Another one of the central virtues in leadership is integrity. Is integrity. God wants leaders, both men and women, to be leaders of integrity or leaders with integrity. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes and says this, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand." The Apostle Paul was basically telling them in this text, I don't have any hidden agendas. Paul said and declared he had no hidden agendas. He said that he will not indulge in politicking, nor does he plan to manipulate anyone. What you see is what you get. He means exactly what he says and nothing more. There's no need to examine the numerical value of the Greek letters to arrive at the hidden meaning of what he's saying. He was straightforward. He was a man of integrity. Let me read to you what integrity means. According to the English, the quality or state of being whole, complete, undivided. Synonyms are completeness, entireness, perfection, wholeness, honor, incorruption, purity, and simplicity. The Vine's Expository Dictionary says, again, completeness. The noun which occurs 25 times, signifies completeness in the following sense: fullness, innocence, and simplicity. That's how the Apostle Paul was. It also means, according to the King James Version, full, perfect, simplicity, upright in all your ways. In other words, if you are a man or a woman of integrity, people know where you stand. They can believe in what you say. They know that you have no hidden agendas, that you are not trying to manipulate them for your own benefit, even though that benefit to them may be what? Painful. But that's okay, I got mine. I'm sorry about you, but I got mine. No, we need to be men and women of integrity. Paul was very clear in how he was going to work with the people. You know, the words used to translate holiness and sincerity in the verses we just read, verse 12 specifically, show that Paul means purity of motives. That's exactly what it means. He was pure in his motives and single-mindedness of purpose. Transparency of this sort is simply a question of integrity, is basically what Paul is saying. Another writer that I was reading in preparing this sermon mentioned that integrity in many ways is closely related to humility. I've never thought of it that way. It never crossed my mind that integrity and humility would be tied together. But he said in some respects they really, really are. And integrity is central to all leadership, religious or secular. How many here are aware of Stephen Covey? Anybody? How many have read Stephen Covey's material? Well, fewer hands. How many have listened to his tapes? Okay, even fewer hands. And that's fine. I'm just kind of get a feel for what you have maybe looked at in the area of leadership. You may have read other books as opposed to Covey. Stephen Covey, in his book, Seven Habits of Effective People, has discovered the importance of character in business. It's always been there. He just found it. Okay? He discovered the importance of character in business. We all know, or at least think many of us know, the book did become a bestseller. And Covey notes a disturbing shift in attitudes towards character and leadership in Western culture over the last 200 years. He classified this shift as character ethics versus personality ethics. In the first 150 years of the history of the United States, a philosophy of leadership emphasized the importance of integrity, humility, fidelity, character. Since World War II, the emphasis has been on personality traits as a key to success rather than ethics per se. Again, that's basically what Covey put together. Let me read what Covey says here. He says, success became more of a function of personality, of public image, of attitudes and behaviors, skills and techniques. Other parts of the personality approach were clearly manipulative, even deceptive, encouraging people to use techniques to get other people to like them, as opposed to being who they are. Now, I've been around a long time, and I remember a book that was suggested to me back when I think I was at Ambassador College. It was a book that had to do with how you dressed. Dress for success. Now, don't get me wrong. I have no problem with dressing for success as long as the other issues are there, right? Character, integrity, honesty. I mean, if you're going to go into a Fortune 500 company and, you know, all the people there wear suits, it's wise not to go in with blue jeans and a dirty T-shirt on for a job interview, all right? Or if you're going to go out and meet with customers, you need to be dressed. So there's knowledge in that area we need to be aware of. But character is what counts, is what a lot of the writers today are emphasizing and coming to see. Covey being one, Maxwell being another, a number of leaders beginning to see this. Servant leadership is more about character than style. As a matter of fact, Norman Schwarzkopf said this, leadership is a potent combination of strategy and character. Again, leadership is a potent combination of strategy and character. But if you must be without one, be without strategy. Don't be without character. Don't be without character. That was Norman Schwarzkopf. In his book, Good to Great, researcher Jim Collins presents his analysis of companies that grew from good to great and stayed there. He found a quality that was common among the leaders of these companies. And he writes, I'll read what he has in his book, Jim Collins. He says, we were surprised, shocked really, to discover the type of leadership required for turning a good company into a great one. Self-effacing, quiet, reserved, even shy. These leaders are a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. Notice the common quality that he found and he was looking at. It was humility. Continuing with this little section in his book, he said, these leaders channel their ego needs away from themselves and into the larger goal of building a great company. It's not that these leaders have no self-interest, no drive, no ambition, no desire. Indeed, they are incredibly ambitious. But their ambition is first and foremost for the institution and their people and not themselves. That was what God wants us to be. We want to be in the kingdom, yes. There's self-interest served there. We want to live forever. We want to be spirit. But there should be that heart and that desire to be there for the well-being of those we'll be able to serve with Jesus Christ. Christ divested himself of his glory because he wanted to enable all of us and all the world to be there with him in the kingdom of God. You know, you can't have any greater leader than Jesus Christ. So leadership of lasting value cannot exist without this virtue. You can have management. You can have manipulation. You can have control, but not true leadership. Not the type of leadership that earns the loyalty of others at the cost of pain to oneself. Sometimes leaders are willing to take the pain for the well-being of those who serve with them. Once again, did Jesus Christ set the example in that arena? Absolutely. He came and died. Let me read a story to you. This comes from John Maxwell. And he tells this story. He says, at a business meeting, the moderator asked for a report from the missions committee. The secretary of the committee rose and explained he did not have the report because he was unaware it would be required at the meeting. Immediately, the moderator began to reproach the secretary for his negligence. However, toward the back of the room, one of the men stood up and said, sir, I am the chairman of that committee. If there is any mistake, I am the one to blame, and you may address any reproaches to me. The moderator asked him if he knew about the error. He replied, no, sir, but that's beside the point. I am the person in charge, and if there is any reproach to be made, you may address it to me. The moderator dropped the point and continued with other business. He writes, I thought it is no wonder that this man has little turnover in his division. Little turnover in his division. As a matter of fact, others want to work for him. He had what is called their what? He had their back. You know, he had their back, you know. He had their back. He may have, the secretary may have dropped the ball, or maybe he wasn't given that instruction. I don't know what the outcome or why he didn't have that information, but this gentleman who was the chair of the committee said, my responsibility, I'll take the reproaches. I'll take the reproaches. Leaders can be trusted. They are fair. They keep their word. They don't tell you just what you want to hear so that they can manipulate you. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Proverbs 20 verse 7 tells us that a righteous man does what? He walks in his integrity. The just man walks in his integrity. I hear you turning, so I'll pause before we go to point three. I think if you go back and do research, reading, and the gospel accounts, you'll find that Jesus Christ amplified all of these attributes. And he wants us to be the same way. Third point is that Jesus Christ was a very positive individual. He led from a positive mindset. He was never negative. A true Christian leader leads from a positive, again, position or perspective, not a position of negativity or fear. Doesn't mean that negativity won't occur and things can happen, but that is not how you direct those you work with. That's not the mindset that God wants us to have. You know, Jesus Christ made many positive statements. The Father himself in Matthew 3:13, I'm not going to turn to these, Matthew 3:17 said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It's a very positive statement. Matthew 25:34, "Come blessed of my Father." Mark 9:23 says, "Ask anything, believe and receive." Luke 12:32, again, just references for you here. Luke 12:32, "Don't fear. It's the Father's pleasure to do what? To give you the kingdom." It's his pleasure. It's what he wants to do. And John 16:24, a very beautiful passage, says, "Ask and receive so that your joy may be full." See, one of the reasons Jesus Christ lived was that our joy could be full. What are the fruits of his Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Not pain, misery, and agony. That's why Christ came. He was a very positive individual. If you study the life of Jesus Christ's ministry, you'll find it booked in with instructions about how to feel good through Christ's words. How to accomplish and be successful in life. At the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, in his first message, you have what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Many feel that this sets the table for all other New Covenant Christianity. And he begins his public ministry by telling them 9 things that he wanted them to know and understand, so that these things that he tells them would be a benefit to them, that they would feel inner peace and delight. The primary meaning of blessed, I think all of you know what I'm referencing, right? The Beatitudes. They're all positive statements. The primary meaning of blessing is to feel happy. A secondary meaning, our secondary meanings, to feel joyous inward in your spirit, flourishing, to feel satisfied that you have found God's grace and favor regardless of what's happening around you. That's what it actually means. According to the Amplified Bible, blessed means to be happy, blithesome, joyous, to be enviably happy, and spiritually prosperous with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's grace, favor, and salvation regardless of outward conditions. Again, that's according to the Amplified Bible. So Jesus Christ was a very, very positive individual. And then you found again at the end of Jesus Christ's ministry what we mentioned earlier. He instructs his disciples so that your joy may be full. "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom he has prepared for you." Matthew 25:34. So you start from the beginning of Christ and go to the end, you'll find 90%, if not 100%, dwelling on the positive and not the negative. Positive leadership, instruction, positive words help people more than negative ones. Again, I'm not talking about if you're in a business situation where you don't have to maybe correct a situation, but it should mostly be positive. In the early 1950s, a fellow by the name of Don Clifton was teaching psychology at the University of Nebraska. He said he noticed a major problem. That problem was that the field of psychology was based almost entirely on the study of what is wrong with people. It's all they had. What was wrong? What was wrong? What was wrong? So he began to wonder if it would be more important to study what's right with people. What's right with human beings? As I read his book, which I brought up here with me, kind of a strange title for a book in leadership. But the title is, "How Full Is Your Bucket?" Anyone else ever read this book? Awesome book. Very easy to read. You can do it in 1 or 2 days easily for most people. Awesome book. "How Full Is Your Bucket?" Again, Tom Rath and Don Clifton put this together. And when I finished the book, it reminded me, and I said, you know, what this man is teaching and what he is saying, and his entire approach is nothing more than Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8 tells us this: "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." This should be taken directly as a, shall we say, a point on leadership. into our workplace if we happen to be a person of responsibility. My son's been blessed. My son Scott is the director of the Pacific Rim and for Symantec. The other son is a vice president of a company. They've been blessed in many, many ways. They need to take these instructions and use to work with those they work with. But you know, we need to do the same thing in our families, at work for us, at school, that we work with people from a positive perspective as opposed to a negative perspective. So, as I said, I read this, and it reminded me of Philippians 4 and verse 8. During the course of Don's work in the 1990s, a new field of study emerged. It was called positive psychology. Now, it's not perfect in every way, but it's a pretty good concept as opposed to some of the others. And it focused on empowering people as opposed to pulling them down. In 2002, Don's work was recognized by the American Psychological Association, and he was cited as the grandfather of positive psychology and the father of strength psychology. So I just wanted to pass it on to you. That's a little background on this gentleman, if you choose to get the book, which I would suggest you do. You can also get it on a CD, but it's a very, very good book for anyone who's wanting to learn leadership skills. Don Clifton was asked, why did you begin studying what is right with people? Why did you go there? And Don answered right away. He didn't hesitate. And he said his review of one specific case study had altered the entire focus of his career and his life. And this study was about as far as possible from a positive or inspiring story. Matter of fact, it's a very painful story. But he ended up taking this story, and it did something with him. Following the Korean War, just to give you a little bit of background on this case study, following the Korean War, a Major William E. Mayer, who was a doctor with the Army, studied 1,000 American prisoners of war who had been detained in a North Korean camp. He was particularly interested in examining one of the most extreme and perversely effective cases of psychological warfare. Psychological warfare. And it had a devastating impact on his subjects, the American soldiers. Let me start reading here from Don Clifton's account of this report. He says, American soldiers had been detained in camps that were not considered especially cruel or unusual by conventional standards. The captive soldiers had adequate food, adequate water, adequate shelter. They weren't subject to common physical torture tactics of the time, such as having bamboo shoots driven under the fingernails. In fact, fewer cases of physical abuse were reported in the North Korean POW camps than in prison camps from any other major military conflict throughout history. Why then did so many American soldiers die in these camps? Physically, they were often better off than any time anyone else suffered in a POW camp. Why did so many die in these camps? They weren't hemmed in with barbed wire. Armed guards didn't surround the camps, yet no soldier ever tried to escape. Furthermore, these men regularly broke rank and turned against each other, sometimes forming close relationships with their North Korean captors. When the survivors were released to a Red Cross group in Japan, they were given the chance to phone loved ones to let them know they were alive. Very few bothered to make the call. Upon returning home, the soldiers maintained no friendships or relationships with each other. That was a common practice in World War I and a common practice in World War II. The men, in particular, who came out of concentration camps, when they were together, they had a bond. And they maintained that relationship down through time. Not so much in this camp. Mayer described each man as being in a mental solitary confinement cell without any steel or concrete. Mayer had discovered a new disease in the POW camps, a disease of extreme hopelessness. It was not uncommon for a soldier to wander into his hut, look disparagingly around, Deciding there was no use to trying to participate in his own survival, he would go into a corner alone, sit down, and pull a blanket over his head, and he would be dead within 2 days. That's what he found in his research. The soldiers actually called it give-up-itis. The doctors labeled it marasmus. Marasmus, M-I-R-A-S-M-U-S. Meaning, in Meyer's words, a lack of resistance, a passivity. If the soldiers had been hit, spat upon, slapped, they would have become angry. Their anger would have been given, would have given them the motivation to survive. But in the absence of motivation, they simply died, even though there was no physical justification for their deaths. Despite relatively minimal physical torture, marasmus raised the overall death rate in North Korean POW camps to an incredible 38%. Huge. 38%. The highest POW death rate in U.S. military history. And yet, in World War I and World War II, people were treated much more harshly physically. Often, they had death march. Didn't have the food. Sometimes died of malnutrition. That wasn't the case here in this particular camp or other camps. 38%, the highest POW rate, death rate in U.S. history. And even more astonishing, the report went on, was that half of these soldiers died simply because they had given up. They had no hope. Korean captors used what they called and what Meyer described as the ultimate weapon of war. You know what that was? Meyer's reported that the North Koreans' objective was to deny men the emotional support that comes from interpersonal relationships. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? But that was more devastating than not having food. That was more devastating than being slapped around and beaten. And being tortured, when you understand it really was a torture. The captors primarily used four tactics. Number one, informing. Number two, self-criticism. Number three, breaking loyalty to leadership and country. And number four, and Meyer brings out, and Dr. Clifton reporting it, withholding all positive emotional support. And of the four, they said that was the greatest, that had the greatest impact upon the soldiers. Withholding all positive emotional support. World War I and World War II, there was an order that took place. Soldiers were kept together. You know, there was even the, if I may use the word, the rank and file, you know, that served under a colonel or a lieutenant or whomever else that might be in the North Korean camps. I'm not going to talk about informing. That's not necessary, but they had a technique they used for having individuals to inform on one another. And what they would do is offer them like gifts and promise them that whoever they informed on would not be punished. Made it a lot easier. And they fulfilled that. You would inform on somebody and they would not punish the person who was informed on. But it had a psychological impact upon these men. They promoted self-criticism, the second one. Dr. Meyer says it was a corruption of group psychotherapy. The men were required to stand up in front of the group and confess all the bad things he had done, as well as all the good things he could have done, but failed to do. The thing is, he wasn't confessing this to the North Koreans. Who was he confessing it to? His fellow comrades. And they did this continually, and it began to have a negative impact upon these men. What it did is it simply eroded the caring, the trust, the respect, and the social acceptance. The third tactic was breaking loyalty. Again, I don't want to go into that in great detail, except that they had a technique for that, and the consequences were bad. They were not good. Matter of fact, I'll read this one case. It says, in one case, a colonel instructed one of his men not to drink the water from a rice paddy field because he knew the organisms in the water might kill him. During World War I and World War II, they normally followed the instructions of those who were, you know, their quote-unquote superiors. They had worked on these men so well and broken them of any type of loyalty. The soldier looked at his colonel and remarked, "Buddy, you ain't no colonel anymore. You're just a lousy prisoner like me. You can take care of yourself, and I'll take care of me." The case study showed that this particular soldier died a number of days later with dysentery. The colonel was looking out for his well-being, but they had broken these men. But the tactic of withholding all positive emotional support while inundating soldiers with negative emotions was perhaps bucket dipping in its purest and most malicious form. And I'll explain what I mean by bucket dipping in a moment. If a soldier received a supportive letter from home, the captors withheld it. All negative letters, however, such as those telling of a relative passing away, or one in which a wife wrote that she had given up on her husband's return and was going to remarry, were delivered to the soldier immediately. The captors would even deliver overdue bills from collection agencies back home. It happened to be forwarded to them. The effects were devastating. The soldiers had nothing to live for and lost basic belief in themselves, their loved ones, not to mention God and country. That's the impact. I realize it's a dramatic case, prisoners of war, but that's the impact of just dealing and dwelling and focusing on the negative in all of these areas, and the North Koreans were masters at it. They were in a psychological isolation, the likes of which had never been seen before. So what happened is Don Clifton said, if this can have such a devastating impact upon human beings, this negativism, if it can impact people this way, what would the flip side be like? If we really began to focus, not so much on what was done to these men, but if we really began to focus on the underlying belief that we can lift people up in a right way, by being positive, lift our children up, our wives, our husbands, or our fellow employees by discussing the positive elements of life and not always down on them, not always beating them up, not always getting what you want by you're going to be fired. So can positivity have an even stronger impact than negativity? And his study over really four decades led him to come up with a very simple theory. And that simple theory is this. Everyone has an invisible bucket. Everyone. We are at our best when our buckets are overflowing, filled with positive emotions and feelings. And we are at our worst when our buckets are empty. Also, everyone has an invisible dipper. In each interaction, we can use our dipper either to fill another person's bucket by how we interact and work with them, our children, our wives, our husbands. So we can fill their bucket by using our dipper, or we can dip into their bucket and remove. All has to do with the choices that we make in dealing with them. Whenever we choose to fill others' buckets, we in turn fill our own. This reminds me of the scripture that says that we should, what? Reap what we sow. What we sow in life, we're going to reap. And that's very, very important. So he really began to flesh out, you know, this concept. And in other studies that he was involved with, as well as a few other colleagues, and I think this bears out with even recent studies, they show that negative emotions can be harmful to your health and can even shorten your lifespan. Just can. I know a man who's not here. Matter of fact, this particular man died about 10, 15 years ago. And he was the grumpiest guy you would ever want to be around. Nothing ever went right. Everything was always a downer. I believe if you told him, have a good day, he would say, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do. We don't want to be, you know, that type of personality. You know, these studies show that they can impact us physically. My sons, my one particular son in Sydney mentioned that one negative person can ruin an entire workplace. If that's all they are all the time. They can ruin an entire workplace. But you know what? Negative emotions can also destroy relationships, families, and entire careers. In contrast, recent discoveries suggest that positive emotions are an essential daily requirement for survival. What is it that God tells us? A merry heart does good like what? A medicine. A merry heart, someone who's cheerful, outgoing. Yeah, may have the issues of life, like all the rest of us, but they deal with it in a positive manner. Why is it that the same thing can happen to two people? One comes out awesome, the other one is destroyed. It's a mindset. It's how you're thinking, how you're running your mind, and how you're involved with life. So it's imperative to understand it's important to be positive. How many here remember or know Katie Couric? She just changed jobs, I understand, not too long ago, but she had a segment on Today, and she was interviewing a young man named Brian Bennett. Brian Bennett. Brian had grown up in a troubled and abusive environment. He struggled in school and had been picked on regularly at a very young age. I've known of a number of other youngsters who've gone through similar things. Brian, though, now was a very successful and well-adjusted adult. Couric asked him, quote, "What made the difference?" And the young man responded without thinking twice. "The defining moment in my life occurred when a grade school teacher simply told me that she cared about me and believed in me." I mean, that was a very simple statement. But he had had so much negativism in his life, it was huge. Somebody who's told that they're cared about and are loved on a regular basis, somebody tells them that, oh, that's nice. They feel that already. But this individual never had that. And the positive direction given to him by this other person changed his life. And he began to move forward. There are many, many stories like that. Positive psychology experts find that the frequency of small positive acts is crucial in the development of the workplace. I'll say at home, because this is a book on leadership in the workplace that I'm talking about here. John Gottman's research in marriage suggests that there is a magic ratio of 5 to 1. If you get nothing else out of the sermon, write down the magic ratio 5 to 1, okay, and apply it in your life. It will help you. It will give you good health. It will help your marriage, help your child rearing. It will help any and every aspect of your life when you think about it, even your relationships at church. His research suggests that there's a magic ratio of 5 to 1 in terms of our balance of positive to negative interactions. Gottman found that marriages are significantly more likely to succeed when the couples interact at near to 5 to 1 ratio of positive to negative. In other words, you're living your life 5 to 1, you're more in a positive spirit and attitude in your communication, etc. They found that when the ratio approached 1 to 1, marriages cascaded to divorce. And they found the same thing to be true in the workplace. A lot of turnover where there's a lot of negativity, a lot of pain. Gottman teamed up with 2 mathematicians to test this model. They recruited 700 couples who had just received their marriage license. For each couple, the researchers videotaped a 15-minute conversation between husband and wife and counted the number of positive and negative interactions. Very small amount of time, right? Then based on the 5 to 1 ratio, they predicted whether each couple would stay together or divorce. 10 years later, Gottman and his colleagues followed up with each couple to determine the accuracy of their original predictions. Just on that very simple concept, the results were stunning. They had predicted divorce with 94% accuracy. Isn't that amazing? Truly amazing. Based on scoring the couple's interaction for 15 minutes. Astonishing to me. Most of us in the ministry are certified in the Prepare and Enrich program. I can't tell you how many prepare programs I've gone through for premarital couples. It's a premarital counseling program. But the very first homework assignment in the prepare program that I use and others is getting the couples. They're not even married yet. And you would think it would be easy for them to do this. But we would get each of the couples to give daily compliments to each other, to just get them used to expressing appreciation and love. And one young man mentioned to me, this goes back probably 10, 15 years as well, one young man mentioned to me, he says, you know what? It was really difficult. I had to search to come up with one every day. First week was great, but every day. Well, there are a lot of things to be grateful about. He just didn't know where to look sometimes. So let me begin to wrap up this section, and we'll begin to wrap up the sermon as well. That while we are focusing primarily on ways to increase positive emotions and interaction among the brethren, husbands and wives, in the workplace, we're not saying that you don't deal with things that come up that are negative. There are weaknesses, but God gives us an answer there as well, does he not? He says we repent, we ask forgiveness, and we move on in life, not living in a life of guilt. We don't let guilt nag our heels. We stay positive in the life that we live as Christians. Christ came to die. He thought pretty much of us, did he not? So we want to focus, yes, on the positive, and we want to focus on the 5-to-1, the 8-to-1, not on the 1-to-1 or the 0-to-1, that's for sure. We want to increase the positive element. So let me say this, brethren. Let me encourage you to try to shine the light on what is right as you move forward in your Christian life. Shine the light on what is right. Focus on that a little bit more as opposed to what is wrong. What is wrong is going to happen, but what is right is what you want to really look at. Let me read again a story from a couple. Emphasizes this point. A friend of ours recently discovered the power of focusing on things that are right in life. Unhappy in her marriage, she had been after her husband to make changes. He just didn't seem interested in spending much time with her, and when she complained, he got defensive. So she drew even more attention to the things that upset her, hoping he would notice. Instead, she found that things seemed to get worse. Realizing that telling her husband how much he disappointed her wasn't working, she tried an experiment. She began to draw attention to the things he did well and what she liked about him. She was skeptical, but she had nothing to lose. What do you think happened? After several days, her husband was happier when he came home and more engaged in the relationship. Eventually, his attentiveness and warmth began to fill her bucket, just as her positive outlook toward him began to fill his. Once again, you reap what you sow. So we need to develop this relationship with each other on a positive framework. This is what a true leader does. And this is what is going to be expected of you and expected of me in the world tomorrow. You're going to have a lot of hurting people coming out of this world. We're going to be suffering from who knows what. It's a great tribulation coming. And people are going to be hurting. And God says, you're going to need to go and work with them, and you're going to need to help them. We're going to need to give them instruction, information that will give them a positive step up in life. Because we, as the people of God, are expected to do just that. Is it any different today? What kind of leader are you? What kind of leader am I? How are we doing in developing and growing in these arenas? I've just covered three with you. Three simple basic concepts of leadership taught and shown and exemplified by Jesus Christ. If you would take and do a personal study on the gospel accounts, and I've been blessed to teach the harmony of the gospels at ABC, And I thought I knew the gospel accounts. You know, I've studied them. But having to teach it in a classroom setting really made me dig deep. And it was amazing when I began to go through the harmony of the gospel and knowing what I wanted to discuss for this particular sermon, the fact that you are going to be magnificent leaders in the world tomorrow and you need to develop leadership skills today and lead today. It was amazing when I said, I want to find out how Jesus Christ leads. What are some of the specifics? Oh, I was aware of the first one, you know, a servant. But as I went through the harmony of the Gospels and reading other material and other books, it was amazing what he taught. You know, how he beheld people. It's a leadership skill. It says he beheld the rich young ruler, right? He focused on him. He was there with him, focused on him. He was the most important person at that time. It's a technique we can use with our children. It's a leadership skill. And the one that is emphasized the most by Jesus Christ is that he led from a perspective of love. He loved them. He loved them dearly. And you go through and you'll find that that is amply shown clearly in the scriptures. There are so many more. He was open to people and their ideas. He asked, what do you want me to do? He was transparent before them. He treated them as equals. He acknowledged them in public and in private, just like his father did. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. There with John the Baptist. Later in the transfiguration, he also said the same thing. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Learn from him. Take what he has and apply it so that you can be like him. Leadership skills are necessary. And a very important principle that amply comes out through all of the gospel accounts when you read about Jesus Christ is that he set an example for them. So I just wanted to share some of these others. I don't have notes on these. I just wanted to share some of the other leadership skills that Jesus Christ possessed. And he asked us to develop them as well. My encouragement to you is to do the same thing. Go back through the gospel accounts. After all, we are to walk in Jesus Christ's steps. And study it from the perspective of leadership. The calling that God has given you. You know, it says he's not called the mighty, right? But he doesn't expect us to stay there. He expects us to grow and to develop. He expects us to become the leaders in the world tomorrow. You see, I believe the world is crying out for leaders whose goals are to build up, not to tear down. To nurture and not to exploit. To undergird and enhance rather than to dominate. In Proverbs 29:2, to wrap up the scripture, I'll wrap up with the scripture. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Because the righteous are going to be following in the steps of Jesus Christ. And when they are in authority, they're going to be leading and guiding from a spirit of love, concern, a spirit of outgoing concern in particular. They're going to be leading from a spirit of wanting to help and wanting to serve. Oh, they're going to have responsibilities. They're going to be over 10, 5, 15, who knows how many cities are responsibilities within them. How are we doing? I brought, to wrap up, just a couple of books. Seriously, I mean, I've got a lot more of these. But this one here, how full is your bucket? You want to be a leader? You want to influence people, whether it be in your workplace or even with your family? Get this book. Read it. It's really good. I got the case study from North Korea out of this book. John Maxwell, Self-Improvement 101. When you take a college class, you don't start out with the 500s. You start out with 101, right? The Heart of a Leader by Ken Blanchard. The 10 Commandments of Success by James Valesco. I know I went through those pretty quickly. I did so because we're out of time. If you're interested, I'll be happy to make a copy of these titles as well as the authors and have them available at the information table for you. But I would just encourage you, brethren, to really understand that you have a great calling. And you can sit out there and say, you know, that's great coming to the Feast of Tabernacles and, you know, being able to sit here. And it is awesome. But when you leave here, God expects you to do something with what you've learned, to move forward in your life. And I would encourage you to learn as many of the godly principles of leadership that you can, because it will keep you growing. It will keep you moving forward. Use the Bible as the basis, but don't be afraid to go buy a book on leadership. That's a worldly book. I don't care. You have God's Holy Spirit and discernment. You can pick out the nuggets that are in these books that are biblically based. You're going to be a leader. You're going to be a leader. Accept that reality. Accept that fact. Whether you be a man, a woman, a child, a teenager in this auditorium, you are going to be a leader. God wants you to be the best you can be.